Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 6. And we shall read from verse 9, just to refresh our memories. Matthew, chapter 6, from verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And as enabled, we would desire to consider with you the latter part of this prayer, that the pattern prayer that the Savior teaches us to pray here and again in Luke chapter 11, where we began our consideration of the matter. You will note that there is a difference between the two passages. The passage in Luke 11 does not have what is generally referred to as the doxology connected with this prayer here. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now you may know that there are differences of opinion and have been disputes amongst the critics of the Word of God as to the legitimacy of this portion of Scripture. And there are many translations in which it is omitted. If, for example, you were to go to many of the modern translations, this part of the prayer is not in the passage, but it's in the Authorized Version, and we believe that it is a legitimate part and indeed a very blessed conclusion to the prayer. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The very amen is important. So we shall consider then this, what I mentioned as often referred to as the doxology. As one of the old divines says, this is the clasp, as it were, that clenches and draws the prayer all together tightly and neatly to conclusion. And it's a very important word to note, though it is perhaps small, it is important. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That little word for. Because it's as though this is now the reason. As we pray, we now present our argument, as it were, before God, as to why he should answer, why he should respond positively to these petitions that are offered up to him. We ask for these things. Thy kingdom come. Why do we pray thy kingdom come? For thine is the kingdom. Why do we pray to be forgiven our debts or our sins? Because thine is the power to forgive sins and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Why do we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? For thine is the glory And man was created to glorify God. And in the forgiveness of his sins, in his redemption, his justification, his redemption, his glorification, God is glorified. And his glory is exhibited through these great matters. So this is how we approach this part of the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We were singing from Psalm 62 of the expectation of the believer, that we trust God and we wait upon God, and our expectation is from the Lord. We have mentioned in the past, the psalmist speaks of his looking up. I will look up and expect an answer. I will look up and expect it. So often perhaps we pray because we know we ought to pray, and we would feel guilty if we didn't pray. But do we really, truly expect from God what we ask him for? Or do we have doubts about the petitions we send heavenward because we're not certain and we're not sure that they are according to the mind of the Lord at all? And we are somewhat apprehensive because we're not certain that God would give or should give what we're actually petitioning for. But here's the argument when we use the prayer and the form of the prayer that the Savior teaches. We can legitimately and with confidence lay out these petitions because we have the very argument that the Savior himself tells us to make use of. For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory. Amen. Now there are several things we would seek to give consideration to, some briefly. But first of all, before leaving this psalm, we should note its brevity. It is not a long prayer, and you will see that the Savior is consistent with his own teaching and other matters. When we read in verse 5 of this chapter, the Savior's words, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And the Savior denounced the Pharisees constantly, not because they prayed, but because of the manner in which they prayed. And they were renowned for their long prayers, and in the streets they prayed at certain times. Whatever else they were involved in, they stopped, they stood at the street corner. No one would disturb them. Everyone kept away lest they would interfere with their supposed communion with God. But we have the Savior's teaching about the two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. His prayers never reached beyond himself. He was satisfied with his own prayer. God was not satisfied with it, but he was satisfied with it. He thought it was quite an impressive prayer. But the poor publican had very little to say. His prayer was so brief. It was the simplest prayer we imagine he could have offered. But the Lord heard it, And we're told he went down to his house justified. I remember when I was much younger, I used to go to a kind of a prayer meeting. It was called the Coal Man's Mission. It was really coal men and coal workers and so on. I wasn't a coal man, of course, but there were others who assembled. And various men would get up to pray, and I will always remember this individual. And it was the same every week. He would constantly be saying, well, after he'd prayed so long, we will not multiply words in thy presence. And then off we would go and pray another while. Then later, we will not multiply words in thy presence. Off we would go again. And then we will not multiply words in thy presence. He kept telling God that he wasn't going to multiply words, and then he kept multiplying them. And you see, so often we forget whose presence we're actually in. And the Savior shows us those who actually, through their prayer, made contact with God. You have, for example, and it's one probably of the shortest, if not the shortest, prayer in Scripture, in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 15. The poor woman who came to the Savior because her daughter was grievously tormented with a devil. And it's interesting to read the context. Behold, verse 22 of Matthew 15. Behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And the woman very obviously heard what the Savior had said to the disciples. And she came and worshipped him, saying, three words, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. That was all the prayer she had. Lord, help me. Oh, we would be thinking, we need to do a lot of explaining to God. We need to bring him up to date with the latest developments in our providences. We need to remind God of the things perhaps he might have forgotten regarding our circumstances. This poor woman had just three words to utter. Lord, help me. And he answered. Isn't that something? Lord, help me. Nothing else to say. But it's coming right out of the depths of my heart and my soul's need. Lord, help me. I don't have anything else to say. It sums up everything. It says everything that I want to be known. I need help. Lord, I'm looking to thee for help. Lord, help me. And he answered. Previously answered or not, he answered. And said, it is not meet to take the children's bread, to cast it to the dogs, and so on. But the point that we make is the brevity of that prayer that reached the very heart of the Savior. And this brief prayer brought an answer. Now you will see others that the Savior responded to. You have, for example, in Mark chapter 9, you have the incident of the poor man who came and his son was grievously ill and so on. And the Lord asked him a question. The man comes concerned about his son, tormented with this devil. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Imagine. It all depends, the Savior says. Do you believe? All things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. A very brief prayer, but it summed up everything. Every need that poor man felt was expressed there. Lord, I believe, but I'm fearing my faith isn't everything it should be. Help my unbelief. He was confident that even though his faith was not everything, and the children of God are sometimes troubled with that, they know they're asking God for something. Something very important. And then they have these private, secret fears that no one sees. And when they hear them pray, they think, well, there's a man of faith. There's a woman of faith. They are really committing everything to God. And yet they don't realize behind it that poor soul is crying out, Lord, I'm asking for this. I believe that you can give me it, you can do it, but oh, my unbelief. Lord, help thou my unbelief. You see again and again, the dying thief on the cross. He doesn't start to confess a life of sin, and he must have had many sins to confess. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Wasn't a very long prayer, but it expressed everything. And so often, you see, we think that we need to explain so many things to God. And therefore, the prayer gets longer and longer. I'm a Presbyterian, I hope by conviction. But that doesn't mean that I'm approving or ever approve of everything in our Presbyterian history. And some of you may be aware, if you read the history of the Reformed Church of Scotland and the communions and so on, that it's a well-known fact, well-documented, that some of the ministers would pray for an hour and a half, and then they would preach for 3 hours. They really had the spirit of endurance in those days. Imagine Grafton Free Presbyterian congregation. I imagine there'd be some complaints if the minister prayed an hour and a half when they think the service should be coming to an end. He begins to preach and he preaches for 3 hours. But that's how it was. But the Savior teaches us from His Word, through the very pattern of the prayer that He gives us, that we do not need to come to God with long, prolonged prayers where we have to explain everything to God. The second thing bound up with this, I believe, is the simplicity of the prayer. How simple. Even the little children. Many of you here, perhaps, you remember your parents teaching you as a little child what was referred to as the Lord's Prayer. And even little children could understand very quickly the prayer they were making because of its simplicity. You see, the Savior didn't give us a prayer that's for the learned and the educated. He didn't give us a prayer that belongs to those who have gone to college or university or whatever. It's a simple prayer that even a child is able to pray. And I believe our prayers ought to be simple before God. We don't come to God to impress Him with our learning. We don't come to God to impress Him with our knowledge. I think sometimes that's what you listen to some prayers and that's what you imagine. That man's trying to impress God with how well read he is. There's somebody else and they're trying to impress God with their knowledge of theology. They're telling God what they know about Him, as though God needs to learn something about Himself. The simplicity of this prayer should impress us. To come before God with simple petitions, with the simplest desires that come straight out of the heart. In Matthew chapter 6, the chapter that we're in, the Savior, of course, teaches other things about prayer. But in verse 7, where he says we are not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. Then in verse 8 he says, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye need of before ye ask Him. Now implied in that is this, you ask for the things you need. But you don't need to come to God and explain why you need them, and when you need them, and how you need them. No, your Father knoweth that you need them. But He just delights in hearing you ask for them. Any father here loves a little child to come and ask him for something. The father may know perfectly well, yeah, my son needs that, my child needs that. But I just enjoy them coming with confidence in me to ask for it. And God delights in hearing the voice of His children asking Him for what He knows perfectly well they need. They don't have to come with a long explanation to try and convince God, to try and persuade Him, please, please give me this. Here's all the reasons why. You remember communications throughout the Song of Solomon, and you hear the spouse, you hear the conversation between Christ and His church, symbolized in the poetic language of the Song of Solomon. What do we hear the Lord saying concerning His people, His church? Let me see thy face, let me hear thy voice. I love to hear that voice. It is something we should never, ever underestimate. The blessed delight, the divine delight that God has in hearing the voice of His child. It may be a trembling voice. It may be a feeble voice. It may be a voice in distress. A voice that arises out of affliction and trouble and trial, but what is the Lord saying? Let me hear thy voice. Sweet is thy voice. And here we have the Savior teaching us of the way in which we are to come to God in simplicity. You know, I've heard ministers even, and they tend sometimes to be critical. You ask, well, about so-and-so, they would say, well, you know, his prayer is very simple. There's not much to it. And then they expect, you see, well, give him another 10 years and he'll have read the Puritans, and he'll have studied systematic theology, and he'd be able to quote the Westminster Confession and all the rest of it, and my, you'll hear him really pray then. But you see, it's the simple prayer that Christ responded to. And it's the simple prayer, and a simple form of prayer. I remember one of the old ministers in Dingwall, and someone mentioned to him one day the prayer of one of the men. He said, "My friend, I do not comment on a man's prayer. I never will, because that's a matter between him and his God." And so often we think to ourselves, with some reason or other, maybe to look down, to criticize, because we hear a prayer that sounds so simple. And it sounds so simple, we think it's coming from someone untaught, unlearned, whatever. Jesus is teaching us to approach his Father and the Father of his people in simplicity, with simple prayers. And my dear friend, you may think to yourself, "Well, I don't know very much about prayer." And you may even think to yourself, "I haven't really prayed much in my life." But when I hear the men of God praying, well, it makes me even more afraid that I don't know how to pray. No, my dear friend, forget about men. Go to the blessed Savior. And what's he telling you? That God will hear your simple prayer. Just pour out your heart, as we were singing earlier today. Pour out your heart to God. Just tell him what's in your heart. You don't need a big, long explanation. He doesn't want to hear your life story. Just tell him what your heart is saying, the simplicity of it. But then also the comprehensive nature of it includes everything that needs to be prayed. Do you imagine the Savior giving us half a prayer? Can you imagine him in whom dwells all the knowledge and wisdom of God, and the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he says, "Well, there's one way you could pray. There's one way you may pray." He teaches us the right way to pray. Everything's included. Every principle, every important petition and desire, it's there. When we go, for example, to the larger catechism, even the shorter catechism, but particularly the larger catechism, and we go through the various questions and answers regarding the Lord's Prayer. In this petition, "Thy kingdom come," the divines tell us what we're asking for: the advancement of the gospel kingdom, the progress of the gospel, the conversion of the heathen, the ingathering of the Jews, and all, it's all gathered in, it's all bound up. "Thy kingdom come," it's comprehensive. "Thy will be done in earth." It's all so comprehensive. It includes so much, and God knows what we're asking for. But then, in the way in which we are taught by the Savior to pray, you will see, and it's very important, the directness of the prayer. It's directed to the Father. "Our Father, which art in heaven." But it is so direct. Simply asking for what is necessary, and not going, as it were, round in circles before we actually get to the point. It is just Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, and so on. In the Gospel according to Matthew, again in chapter 18, we have there the Savior's teaching. And again, you can see there's a connection here that we ought to bear in mind. Verse 1 of Matthew 18, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily, or truly, I say unto you, except, note that, except ye be converted. Now we would all say, well, that's one thing we do need. We need to be converted. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We need the Spirit of God to convert us and make us new creatures in Christ Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say, except ye be converted, and leave us bewildered, wondering, well, what does that mean? How would we know if a man or a woman is converted? Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because in this prayer, aren't we praying, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth. And to whom are we praying? Our Father which art in heaven. We have become thy children. We have become sensitive to our need. We are now humbling ourselves in our approach unto thee. We come as little children. We don't come boasting of who we are or what we're capable of doing. We don't come into thy presence telling thee about all our abilities and all our gifts and all that we can do for thee and thy kingdom. No, we have been converted and we come as little children. We come in simplicity. We don't come thinking we are somebody or something. We come as little children. And except we're converted to become as little children. We're never, Jesus says, going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We never, never approach God unless we are little children in his kingdom. And we address him as Father because we become as little children. And we address him as little children because of the Spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba, Father. And we come directly to him as a father. How blessed is the relationship between God and his people and between them and himself. If you're afraid to address him as your father, there's something wrong. You're either convinced you've never been converted, or else you're influenced by the opinions of others, thinking that God will be more impressed if you concentrate upon his majesty and his glorious throne of eternal, immutable glory and majesty. Yes, we must never lose sight of that. But the one who's the occupant of that throne of majesty, which we cannot even properly comprehend, is our royal Father. How marvelous This is how we're taught to approach unto God. What blessed teaching it is. We could pray as the Savior taught us. Then I believe we would see answers to our prayers. But we must hasten on. This is the great argument. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And the first part of the argument is, for thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And we pray to God believing the kingdom belongs to him. We go to Psalm 2, and what do we see? By an eternal decree, God has given his Son the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom, it doesn't belong to men. And this is so often the concern of the poor people of God. Well, they look around and they see this government and that government or this form of government and a different form of government somewhere else, and some are oppressive and some are legitimate and so on, and they are thinking, well, godless men have climbed into positions of authority, they are legislating so contrary in rebellion, they are so contrary to God and his law and his word, and we think to ourselves, poor God. Oh, we don't say it. We don't say it. We would think, well, that's almost blasphemous, but that's what really it amounts to, our thinking. Poor God, he can do nothing about it. He is in complete control. The kingdom is his. For thine is the kingdom. It is the acknowledgement that we are praying with confidence and with faith in God's own word. That we have faith in the eternal, immutable decree of God. Regardless of what men think or do or how rebellious they are, there's an eternal decree way before any election of any legitimate government or anything else. We go away beyond that. And we go back into eternity. And what do we find? There is a decree. And God executes his decrees in his works of creation and providence. And there's nothing can alter that decree. Nothing. It is eternally established and settled. And God is working out his sovereign purposes. And he sets up one, he puts down another. And you've seen throughout history, kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, governments come, governments go, men try this form of government, and they try another in opposition, and they never know for sure what they really want. But the eternal decree of God is established. Will never alter. And the idea is, yeah, really, people are thinking, poor God, they're trampling over his law. Poor God doesn't seem to be able to do anything. But these wicked people in power, God's in control, and I tell you, he will do. The God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the God who sent the flood in the days of Noah is the same God still, and he's still in control. Don't ask me why he doesn't do certain things the way we imagine he surely must do. He's sovereign, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That's what we tend to do. God, what are you doing? What are you doing about this? What are you doing about that? It's none of our business sometimes. It is our business to serve the Lord with gladness and to be followers of the truth. The secret things belong unto God. The things that are revealed, they belong unto us and to our seed. And here we are given the Savior's encouraging words that we come to God in the exercise of faith and we pray, thy kingdom come, with a certainty it's coming. With a certainty it's begun. With a certainty it's going to be developed. That's an amazing portion that we have there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you turn to it. And there you have the apostle, and he would endure all things, he said, for the elect's sake. But he had such a confidence in the promises of God and in the decree of God. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. Oh my, if we would think more of that. Then cometh the end. There'll be no more kingdoms. There'll be no more governments. What do we read? Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Thy kingdom come. And we're praying for this very day, this very moment, this very grand event. There cometh the end when he, that is Christ, the glorious mediator, because it's a mediatorial kingdom, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Isn't that something? He'll have put the whole lot of them down. And we read, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. A complete triumph and victory. But what will he do? He will present the kingdom to his Father intact and perfectly complete as the mediator. Because, you see, when the church is complete and all the saints are gathered in and they're brought to glory as that great, united, redeemed family, they won't need a mediator then. He will have handed the kingdom to his Father. I redeemed these. I purchased them. I shed my blood to put away their sin. Now they are brought with gladness great and mirth on every side into the palace of the King. I've brought them. I brought them and I presented them to the King. And now there shall be no more sin, no more need for a mediator between God and poor sinful men. I brought them nigh to God. I present the kingdom in its purity, without blemish, without spot. I present it to the Father. My work in bringing many sons to glory has been completed. He shall have put down all, as we're told, he shall have put down all authority. And we're sometimes wondering, well, what's happening? Well, the God who decreed his son to be king in Zion, the one who rules and he reigns over all things, has decreed that he will build his kingdom and he will put down all rule and all authority and all power. And men just hold their power and their authority and they exercise it for a little. Alexander the Great, how great he was as a figure in history. Everywhere he went, conquering kingdom after kingdom by the power of the sword. But he took scientists of various descriptions and schools. He took them with him everywhere he went to gather knowledge about everything. And he introduced learning and set up universities, a great library and so on. And in many ways, he contributed massively to the development of learning and the advancement of human society. It is said when he was 21 years of age, he wept because there were no more countries to conquer. But when it came to his death, he ordered that when he would be wrapped in his shroud for his burial, his hands were not to be bound. His hands were to lie open, testifying to the fact that though he had conquered the world of his day and he had done so much, he left this scene of time with empty hands, taking nothing of his greatness or his power or his glory, taking nothing with him. And you see, this is why we are to pray, "Thy kingdom come," with the assurance it will come, no matter what happens. We're so given over to unbelief and thinking, well, we better start and do something quickly, and the Lord better start and hurry up and do something. He's in perfect control. "Thy kingdom come, for thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power." What an amazing statement. "For thine is the power." We come to God, and what do we say? "Forgive us our sins, as we forgive our those who've sinned against us," and so on. "Because thou hast the power to forgive sin." But thou hast the power in totality. Thou hast all power. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." There's no limit to my power. It is omnipotent power. It is sovereign power. It is complete power. But you see the connection. "For thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power." The kingdom speaks of authority. The power is the exercise of that authority. You know that there are kings we hear occasionally on the news of a king being in exile. He has the kingdom, or he's recognized as the king with a kingdom, but he has no power. On the other hand, we know of those who have power, and they exercise brutal power at times, but they've no legitimate kingdom. But here, when we come and we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," we know he possesses both the authority and the power. He rules legitimately. The kingdom is his, and the right to rule and govern is his. The power belongs to him. What a way to pray. If we could grasp and really understand and really comprehend when we come to God, what does Paul tell us when he writes to the Ephesians? There in the epistle that he writes to the Ephesians in chapter 3. Verse 20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Look what Paul is saying. When we come to God and we ask, and we think, my, we're bringing almost the impossible before God. We're asking him for things that we're really wondering, have we a right to ask for? But he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. In other words, we can never ask God for enough. That's what's implied here. We can never come to God and ask for something too great, too big. We can never ask God to stretch his power. He is able to do exceeding, abundantly, above all that we ask, or that we're even able to think. This is the God, thy is the power. When we go to the Old Testament, the days of the Old Testament church, back in the days of captivity, when the children of Judah were in bondage in Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem is broken down, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned, the people are having a miserable existence, the remnant of the poor that are left there. But then you see, God made certain promises. And there comes a time when men began to take hold of the promises. And in the prophecy of Haggai, we read there of the beginnings of a stirring and a reviving of interest to build again the walls of Jerusalem and restore the city. And these are really encouraging. Perhaps we should look at what is written in Zechariah, because the two prophets are mentioned together. Haggai and Zechariah were used to stir up the spirit of the people. And in, without going into the background and the context, verse 6 of Zechariah 4, we read, he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, he was the governor, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Who art thou, O great mountain? Great mountain standing in the way. Great mountain, a great obstacle. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. You imagine Zerubbabel. And he looks at Jerusalem. And the walls are all broken down, and there's much rubbish, we're told. And the people are weak. And the people are poor. Everything just seems impossible. And they're in bondage in Babylon. A great superior power rules over them. They've been hanging their harps by the willows, and they've been saying, how are we going to sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We're really a miserable, downcast, depressed people. And when we think of the city of our fathers and their sepulchres, my, we grieve and we mourn at the state of things. But we shall just have to resign ourselves. We shall just have to be content. This is our lot. We brought it all on ourselves. And someone says, Zerubbabel, you should go back to Jerusalem. You should start a building program. You should build those walls, set up those gates. You should research the genealogy of the priests and restore the worship of God and so on. And Zerubbabel looks, but it's impossible. We're in bondage. We're slaves. We're not free men. Furthermore, we've got no money. We've nothing. What are we to do? A great mountain. It's impossible. Who art thou, O great mountain? That's what faith says. Have you ever looked at the impossible? A great mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? Because I've been praying. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. For thine is the kingdom and thine is the power. And you go back then to Haggai. See the beginning of the great mighty movement to the demolishing of the great mountain. Verse 13 of Haggai 1. Then speak Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message. He was part of the message. He had been affected. He'd been stirred by the promises of God that affected him. And he was seeing the great mountain, but he was seeing a greater God. And then, what do we read? He speak, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they were mighty poor, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. As the servant of God was declaring the word of God, my, there was a stirring. The preaching of God's servant was stirring preaching. Some of the preaching today, it wouldn't even stir custard, never mind the spirits of men. And here was preaching that stirred. It stirred the spirits of men. They were downcast, they were dispirited. The great mountains before them, it's impossible. But they were stirred. The word of God began to affect them, and they began to see with the eye of faith. The God who's in control has the power to flatten that mountain. He possesses the power to produce what men in their own strength can never possibly do. What happens? The people began to work and to build the walls, and they faced opposition. They faced mighty opposition from their enemies, who were determined that they would not build the walls of the city. If you go back to the book of 2 Chronicles, and again, it's linked in the canon of Scripture with the book of Ezra. And it's quite important how we see one book ending and another beginning. We're told in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, in the first, year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the word of God. God doesn't forget his word, never. He never loses his word. It's never lost. And what happened? The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The kingdoms belong to the Lord. The rulers, the kings, the king of Persia. He's a heathen. It doesn't matter. God stirred up his spirit that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. And that writing was in Providence very important. It would become very important for Zerubbabel and so on. That writing. But then when we come to Ezra, we read again in the first chapter, the Lord stirred up at the beginning of the chapter the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. He probably didn't know why he was doing it, apart from the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy particularly of Isaiah. But he was doing it. And he wrote a decree. And when the enemies tried to hinder the work, what happened? The writing was already in existence. And they were able to apply to the king. And the writing was produced. Yes, I've decreed they can build Jerusalem and so on. But the interesting thing is, in the midst of all the opposition, we're told this. And it demonstrates how important the word of God is and our grasp of it. Verse 24 of Ezra chapter 4, and with this we will have to conclude. Then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They apparently succeeded in hindering and hampering the progress of that work. But then when we come to chapter 5, verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Zadok, and began to build the house of the Lord, the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. You see, the work would have made no progress had it not been for the men constantly bringing before the people the divine promises. And though they were hampered and though they were hindered, and though at times they had to look at the great mountain, yet they would turn again to the promises of God, and they knew the Lord reigns. And they knew how to pray. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth. There are enemies opposing it, hindering it, trying to stop the will of God as far as we understand it being done. But we pray, for thine is the kingdom, and we pray for thine is the power. And we're looking for the exercise of that power. And so, my dear friends, what a way to pray. What a way to go to God directly with his confidence. Maybe some of you might be here today. I don't know the providences or the circumstances of you here. And maybe you're looking at some great mountain. You know what faith says that takes hold of the promises of God's word? Who art thou, great mountain? Because God is greater, and he has taught us to pray, believing thine is the power. What a marvelous confidence. Thine is the power. I have no power, but he gives power to the weary and to the weak. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we give thee thanks that we are taught in thy word how to pray, and that when we pray, we come to a God who is all power. We come to one who hears and answers, one who can do far more exceeding abundantly above what we ever ask or think. Oh, give us that faith that we need to come to thee with confidence that thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of his people. Bless thy word to us, enable us to put it into practice, and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.